We turn in the Word of God this morning to Isaiah chapter 55, the prophecy of Isaiah 55, and we will read the 13 verses of this chapter. This is the Word of God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. There ends our reading of God's Word. On the basis of that passage and all the scriptures, we turn to Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 81 and 82. Question 81, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we, through two Lord's Days, have been given a sound understanding of the significant truths that are signified in the Lord's Supper and sealed unto our hearts as partakers of the Lord's Supper. And we've been led to see that the Lord's Supper is a very weighty thing to be called to and to participate in. For Jesus Christ is really present there in His body and blood. The Scriptures would have us to take participation in the sacrament very seriously. When the Corinthians, in the New Testament, the Corinthians were observing what they called the Lord's Supper, but it was a feast filled with drunkenness. It was devoid of any unity and true Christian fellowship. And there were some eating early, some eating late, some had a lot, some had little, and they weren't really observing the Lord's Supper at all. They were defiling the Lord's Supper in the way that they went about it, in the way that they approached it. They didn't examine themselves. They weren't sober-minded as they came to the Lord's table. And the apostle saw to it that this disorderly way of observing the supper was soundly rebuked. Is it not, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Have you not taken this into account? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Have you forgotten the significance of this bread that you eat together? We ought to be careful. We must be careful in our approach to the Lord's table. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Let a man examine himself, not as though everyone must come to the decision of every time, am I a believer or not, but let a man examine himself, because if one will partake of the sacrament in an edifying way, in a God-glorifying, sober-minded way, it requires self-examination. And that's the truth that is taught in this Lord's Day, especially question and answers 81 and 82. How are we to approach the Lord's Supper, and who are the worthy partakers of the Lord's Supper? Lord's Supper isn't a time for an altar call or for some new conversion to be made manifest. And that moment to say, I have never believed before, but I'll take this bread and I'll take this wine now to show that I now believe. The way of entrance into the church is the way of baptism. And then those who have been admitted by baptism and have made that confession their own, if they were baptized as infants, then they are fed and nourished as believers in the Lord's Supper. This Lord's Day is the last of the three which treat the Lord's Supper. And in this case, the focus is on the partakers and on the fencing or the guarding of the table by the church. The main question which we seek to answer you find in the theme, who may partake of the Lord's Supper? And the Catechism identifies who are worthy partakers. There are also questions implied and related. May anyone partake? May everyone partake? Should some be forbidden? Should some think twice and maybe not partake, though they are a true believer? Those are some of the related questions. The main answer to the questions, in a word, is that it sets forth the truth of close communion. We don't practice closed communion. Closed communion would mean that only members in this Southwest Protestant Reformed Church could ever partake of the Lord's Supper administered here. We don't practice open communion, which would mean that anyone could partake. In certain cases that practice open communion, it might be open to the extent that you must be a member of a certain kind of church or a member of any church, or it might be totally open. Whoever is there, whoever is present may partake. We don't fall into either of those extremes. We practice close communion. And that means the consistory exercises careful oversight over the partakers. They determine who partakes. And it is not the closed rule that only the members here can partake. Members of other congregations, other sister churches, and in certain circumstances, even those who are of a different denomination may partake of the Lord's Supper here, but it's the consistory, the church, that exercises that oversight, close oversight. The practice of close communion is an important implication of what we consider in this question. It is throughout the ideas of the Catechism, especially question and answer 82. But we consider the question as our theme, who may partake of the Lord's Supper? First, a significant question. Second, a helpful answer. And third, the Christian's comfort. Who may partake? Maybe it would be a little bit more readily in our minds if we had the sacrament set before us right now. Maybe you can imagine it, or you think about the next time that we have the Lord's Supper, may I partake? Or how does the consistory decide who may partake of the Lord's Supper? And the significance of the question is brought out in the Catechism. In the first place, this question of who may partake is significant because of the sanctity of God's covenant. The sanctity of God's covenant. God's covenant, His relationship of friendship with believers and their seed in Jesus Christ. The covenant is explicitly mentioned in question and answer 82. And the question there is, can these who live in this certain way be admitted? And the answer is no, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned. If there are unworthy partakers who come and take of the bread with us and drink of the wine with us and manifest unity with us, and they are not worthy of partaking of Jesus Christ, they are not truly partakers of Jesus Christ at all, then it's not just the table that is profaned, that is defiled, that is corrupted in such a way that kindles God's wrath against the whole congregation, but it's the covenant that is profaned. This table is a token of God's covenant. That's the significance of this question in the first place. Only those who are approved of God, only those who are true partakers of Christ, holy and blameless, may partake of the Lord's Supper. Unbelieving and ungodly persons show by their life that they do not know Christ, and that they reject His word and rebel against His lordship, and they must not be permitted to partake. God's covenant, mentioned here in this Lord's Day, is, of course, a covenant of grace. It's a covenant made with undeserving sinners. But this must not be misconstrued to mean that God tolerates sin and defilement in His covenant, especially in one of this outstanding ordinance of the covenant. And Isaiah 55 brings out that truth. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. There's grace there. You have no money, yet come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. There is this gracious blessing that is there for sinners. And yet, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy. One must approach the sacrament, the covenant table, as though one is approaching God Himself. He may not come holding on to his wicked and unrighteous ways and thoughts, lest he kindle the wrath of God, not just against him, but leave open the temptation that God's wrath would be kindled against the whole congregation. This is a truth that's not new. This is a truth that is throughout the Old Testament. Think about the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple. Do you think the Israelites ever faced the question, may I enter into his house? May I bring a sacrifice and partake of the covenant meal, of the peace offering or the fellowship offering? Am I permitted? And of course they had to face that question. They had to face that question every day. Am I clean? Am I able to go into God's house? Am I able to participate in this religious activity, this ritual activity? And the instructions of the Lord to them were not meant to burden them, to say, no, you may never come. You may never come if you find yourself to be unclean. No, you have no chance of ever participating in the covenant meal if you find sin and defilement in you. It wouldn't even be fair. Because of all the laws that God had, there were ordinary life activities such as childbearing, which would render a woman unclean. But the laws of God and the instruction of God in the Old Testament that caused the people to face this question, who may enter into my holy hill? Who may come into the tabernacle and be in my presence? Who among the priests even can come into the holy of holy places? It was to say, beloved, you must approach me with care. And you must make a good account of yourself and of me. And know that I am holy. And beloved, you must have in your minds that the only way of approach is through the blood of these sacrifices. And that must be in your consciousness as you approach. It's significant that we approach carefully, examining ourselves that we might partake worthily, that the covenant of God not be profaned. It's also a significant question on account of the serious consequences for those who partake unworthily. This is, of course, related to the profaning of God's covenant. God doesn't take it lightly when one despises the sanctity of his covenant and treats his covenant meal as though it is something common. Unworthy partakers are those who do not discern the Lord's body. They do not examine themselves. They are not mindful of the spiritual realities of the sacrament. And that is the case also with hypocrites. One is a hypocrite when he makes an external confession of faith and he understands maybe the truth of the sacrament, but he never comes and partakes with a mind on partaking of Jesus Christ and the significance of it. One can also be an unworthy partaker even if he is a true believer, if he fails to examine himself properly, if he is lazy, if he is careless or rebellious, as the Lord's Supper, knowing that there is sin that he is not willing to turn away from. Let me repeat that again. Not just that he has sin, not just that he knows he has sin, knowing that there is sin that he is holding on to and not willing to turn away from. He may yet, by the grace of God, be turned. He may yet in the future be a worthy partaker. But there are times when we hold on to sin that we ought not to partake of the Lord's Supper. When one partakes of the sacrament unworthily, there are serious consequences. He eats and drinks judgment to himself. In the case of the hardened hypocrite, the judgment that he eats and drinks when he takes the bread and the wine, even though he knows he has no interest in the spiritual reality of Christ and him crucified, is that he drinks to himself the cup of God's fury. The judgment that he takes to himself is nothing less than hell. In the case of a believer who for a time is insincere in his confession and repentance, there's a weighty judgment for him too. And Paul speaks to the Corinthian church and he says, "For this reason there are many weak and sickly among you. God was chastising them for their unworthy participation in the sacrament, for their failure to examine themselves and failure to discern the Lord's body. God may send temporal judgments serving as divine chastisement as consequences for unworthy partakers. And we will be humbled by those judgments." When unbelieving and ungodly persons are allowed to partake of the church, of the sacrament by the church, then the sacrament comes, or the judgment comes upon the whole church. It's one thing for an individual to fail in his own personal self-examination, and the Lord may judge him by hardening him in his sin, at least for a time. It's a far greater sin when those appointed to watch over the souls of the congregation turn a blind eye to unworthy partakers. And they allow those who are known to be continuing in sin to continue partaking of the supper. And the wrath of God will not just fall upon the sinner himself, but the wrath of God will come upon the whole church. Judgments will be endured. Many will be weak and sickly among us. Whether physically or spiritually, there will be hardship and trial. This happened in the history of the church, you know. It happened even in the history related to our passage. It happened in God spoke of his displeasure with their profaning of his covenant through the solemn assemblies. Isaiah 1, verse 13, really more of the whole first part of Isaiah. This is one verse to illustrate. God said, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. It's iniquity. That's the way the Lord regards it. When we go to the solemn meeting, when we go to partake of the sacrament, and it's empty, there's nothing behind it. There's no spiritual engagement and spiritual substance. It's all an external facade. And the Lord says, it's iniquity. How will the Lord deal with iniquity? But with judgment. And how will he deal with the iniquity of his people? But the holy, loving judgment that is divine chastisement, sending them away into a land of exile. Let no one be deceived that being in a church building and eating bread and wine and reading a form is pleasing to God all by itself. The Lord would have our heartfelt worship and participation. And if we profane his covenant, we take his name in vain. And the Lord will not hold us guiltless. So this question is significant and it must be faced. It must be faced by the individual member of the church. It must be faced by confessing members of the church, all who are on the membership rolls and who have been granted permission to partake of the Lord's table, we must face the question personally, may I partake of the Lord's Supper as it is about to be administered? And that's why we have a preparatory service to put in all of our minds that question so that we may examine ourselves in anticipation of it. We are able, uniquely able, to examine ourselves because we have a new man in us. The Spirit of Christ is in us. So we can examine ourselves and not be wholly deceived. And we can see sin and we can hate it because God has made us new. We can consider our own desires and affections and all of our activities and our conduct. And we can consider what the Word has to say about all these things. We make a full examination of ourselves, and through it, we will be worthy partakers. The question must also be faced by the baptized members of the congregation. Those who have not yet made confession of faith, and I'm thinking especially of the young people who have a solid understanding of the essentials of the Reformed confession. You must face this question, young people. Right now, you are not permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper. You have not made confession of faith. You must consider it. Must I partake? May I partake? And of course, if the answer is yes, then it doesn't mean you may just grab the bread and the wine. That means it's time for you to come to make confession of faith before the consistory, that they might hear your confession and admit you to the table. If you never asked that question and you wait for some experience to say, wow, now I'm impressed with what I have been through, now it's time to go, then you may wait for a very long time. You must face the question, is it time for me to partake? The church, in addition to individuals, must face this question, who may partake of the Lord's Supper? This responsibility is part of the appointment of Christ and His apostles. As the Catechism says, it is the use of the key of the one of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It is to guard the kingdom of heaven by opening and closing the gates. This is seen most easily at the Lord's table. The elders, the consistory, must not allow it to be profaned by unbelievers and ungodly. The elders may only permit believers who are sincere in repentance. Only them. This is the responsibility of the consistory to make that judgment. The consistory will make the judgment as to who is able to partake, who is allowed to partake. And there is a list of names of those who are allowed to partake. And if any exceptions are to be made, then there must be an explicit allowance to say, even when we have these other brothers and sisters from other Protestant Reformed churches who are one in the faith with us, there still must be an explicit allowance. All it takes is to come through the door, to share where your church membership is, to give a faithful testimony to your membership and that you are a member in good standing, and we will take a fellow believer at his word, but we will make the judgment. The consistory will make the judgment. You, brother, knowing your membership is here, knowing that they watch over your souls, and believing your testimony that you are a faithful Christian, we will allow you to partake. And of course, other exceptions can be made from those further removed from us. In those cases, it requires a special examination to know who are you? What is your life like? What kind of confession do you make? And maybe we're not agreed in everything, but we'd like to know why you want to partake with us now. Is there a reason for it? Is there anything in your life that would tell us that you would be kindling the wrath of God upon us when you would come and partake with us? But in every case, we, the consistory, admits. That being said, the whole congregation guards the table. It is not only that the church, the elders are mentioned, but it is the duty of the Christian church. And everyone who is a member of the Christian church has the right and the responsibility to participate in the government of the church. And one of the main ways that we do that is by watching over our brothers and sisters. And if we see them walking in sin, we do not allow them to go on with it. But we go to them. And we call them to turn. And we may even do so with the sacrament in mind, saying, "Brother, you must turn, lest God's wrath be upon all of us, if you will hold on to this sin and partake of the sacrament." We must face this question. The Catechism helps us, gives a helpful answer. The answer of the Catechism is not only to identify the persons with a word or with a category, but the Catechism is helpful by identifying objective characteristics that every Christian ought to be able to find in himself. The Catechism's helpfulness is also not only in that it identifies for whom it is instituted, but also for whom it is not instituted and who may not partake. Generally, who may partake or for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The answer is those who find in themselves three characteristics of Christians. The three fall in line with the three divisions of the Catechism: how great my sins and miseries are, how I may be delivered from them, and how I may show my gratitude to God for such deliverance. The three characteristics, very briefly, are: I know and I am sorry for my sins. I'm truly sorry for my sins. I believe, I trust that these sins are forgiven and that the infirmities which remain in me are covered by His passion and death. And I know and I earnestly desire to grow in my faith and that my life might be more and more holy. Those are the three divisions of the Catechism and the three marks of Christians who are worthy partakers of the Lord's Supper. It's interesting to note that comparison between the Catechism and the Lord's Supper form and this Lord's Day. And that's part of why I brought out you young people. You need to consider if it's time. Catechism class, especially Heidelberg Catechism class, is aimed at preparing you to be a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper. When you have completed Heidelberg Catechism class, you should begin to consider it earnestly. Some might think, wow, that's pretty young, finishing 8th and 9th grade. You should be considering confession of faith. The answer is that though it may be practice and though not everyone is spiritually mature enough to make a sound, well-rounded confession, you do not need to be a theologian of great depth in order to make confession of faith and partake of the Lord's Supper. You need to be able to discern the Lord's body. You need to be able to examine yourself. And I believe there are some who are of a spiritual maturity, even at that age, to say, "I am sorry for my sins. I trust they are forgiven. And I desire to have my faith strengthened and to have my life be more holy." Therefore, let us examine ourselves now with those characteristics in mind. First of all, the Lord's Supper is instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. This true sorrow, godly sorrow, includes a careful examination of one's whole life. It includes a diligent discovery of sins of all kinds. It includes a thorough and careful examination of the nature of one's sins and the damage and offenses caused by them, both as offenses against God and the dishonor to His name and the hurt that we have done to our neighbor. Examine yourself and see your sins. There is a tool that the Lord has provided for us for this first aspect of our self-examination. This tool is the law of God. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. Our examination then begins with the first and great commandment, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we must face that question, have I? Have I kept it? Have I fallen short? Have I transgressed? Is there any idolatry in my heart and my life? Have I been lifted up in pride? Am I worshiping Him as He has commanded me in His word, in spirit and in truth? Is my heart engaged in worship? Have I revered and honored His name, or have I taken it in vain? Have I ordered my life as He commands, working 6 days and resting the seventh day? Have I diligently kept the commandment to come and honor the Sabbath day? Then we consider the second, which is like unto it, in our relationships to our brothers and sisters. Have I honored authority in church and in state and in home? Have I endeavored to love my neighbor's person and life and done all things to preserve and promote their well-being? And have I even ordered my own life to preserve myself from harm? Or have I willfully exposed myself to danger? Have I lived chastely and purely in my own life, whether in single life or in marriage? Have I enticed others wrongly unto this sin? Have I stolen? Have I labored diligently to provide for myself and my family honorably? Have I been a good steward of what God has given me? Have I told the truth? Have I been a good steward of God's truth? Have I participated in backbiting or slander? Have I judged others rashly? Have I judged them without hearing them first? Have I kept the whole law with my whole heart in my whole life? Did you follow it all through? Or with the first commandment, did you say, no, I have transgressed? Don't make it a token examination of yourself to say, yes, I'm a sinner. What am I going to do about it? Thoroughly examine yourself. Use the law. The law is designed not to save. The law is designed to show us our sin. And when you have found sin, and if you truly examine yourself, you will find sin. The questions I have not have just asked are not the main questions. You need to ask those questions to get to the main question. The question is not, have I sinned? And in what ways have I sinned? The question is, am I truly sorry for my sins? Either one is sorry for it, or he ignores it or excuses it. Either he is sorry for it, or he loves it and holds on to it. A worthy partaker of Christ and His supper is liberated from a love of sin and corruption. He rather hates sin and is sorry for it. Second characteristic, having identified and confessed and being sorry for sin, is that one trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. The second characteristic, note this, will not be discovered by the use of the law. The second characteristic will be discovered by the use of the gospel. Or if one does turn to the law, it will be in light of the gospel, so that the law is a revelation of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and of God, which is imputed to us. And in light of the gospel, we may say, by faith, I am a sinner, and yet I trust I am forgiven and shall be forgiven all of my sins. I have sinned against the whole law. I have sinned over and over. With all my heart, I have sought to understand and acknowledge my sins. And yet, I believe that his mercy endures forever, and that with him there is plenteous redemption, and he shall abundantly pardon. I will turn unto the Lord, and he will have mercy. And what infirmities remain in me? Whatever sins I haven't discovered, though not for lack of trying. Whatever shortcomings I am still ignorant of, and whatever stains my old man places upon all of my works and thoughts. I trust that these infirmities shall be covered too. And I know that these infirmities are not here by my will. These infirmities remain against my will. I would that I would have none of these infirmities, but so long as my sinful nature cleaves to me, even that, I trust, is covered by his passion and death. The third characteristic is a desire for spiritual growth. Those who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. One who is truly a partaker of Christ, who has tasted of his saving grace, will have in his heart a desire to grow. He will hunger and thirst after righteousness. He will have a desire to taste more and more of that goodness of God and of the blessings that are his in Christ, and therefore he will desire that his faith might grow, that he might see more clearly the glory of Jesus Christ and the goodness of him and his grace. He will have a desire that his life will be more and more holy, because by that same faith he knows his God is perfectly holy. And he has a desire that he might be holy as his God is holy, and that he might lay aside his besetting sins, and that his pet sins might have no more place in his life, that he would truly hate the evil in his life and truly seek after the good in his life. He's sorry for his sins. He's sure of forgiveness, and in gratitude to God, he strives to live a new, holy life. To know his sin, he had need of the law. To know grace, he had need of the gospel. And now the gospel speaks once more of the further benefits of Jesus Christ and the new life that he works in us. And even that law is written on our hearts and shows us the way of leading a new holy life. There are some who the Catechism identifies as those who should be forbidden from partaking of the Lord's Supper. We've seen the three characteristics of the worthy partakers. Now the Catechism helps us by identifying those who may not come. Regardless of whether one is a member of a church, a true church, or any church at all, if one's confession and life declares that he is unbelieving and ungodly, he must be excluded. The power to exclude is the power given to the church, one of the keys of the kingdom. The church must exclude those who make that declaration about themselves. There's really only one lifestyle that leads to such a declaration of the church, and that is a lifestyle of impenitent sin. That's the only lifestyle that declares one to be unbelieving and ungodly. The consistory's use of that power is exceedingly difficult, requires great patience and wisdom. The consistory can be helped by this Lord's Day and look for these characteristics of worthy partakers and look and consider what declarations the lives of those under their care are making. Pray for your consistory that they may make good judgment in this important work. The Catechism then identifies those who ought not partake. Though they have the right by the Church to partake, they ought to abstain. The reason that there's a distinction between those who must be forbidden from partaking and those who ought to abstain but we're not going to forbid is that we can't enforce with certain groups because these sins are secret and unknown. There are hypocrites who ought not to partake. They may not partake, and if and when they do, and they do because they're hypocrites and they desire to put up a facade that they are Christians, they are not blessed by the Lord's Supper, but they only eat and drink judgment. And the hypocrites that are referred to here are not those who merely fall short of a good confession, though they strive to live up to their good confession. In that case, we would all be hypocrites and we all ought to never partake of the Lord's Supper. These are hardened hypocrites who know they are hypocrites. They make a confession of their faith. They speak highly of church things, religious things, spiritual things. Then all their ways of living, they try to give a good impression, but they know they're dead inside. They're empty. They don't care about any of this. It's all for another reason. They have a lot to lose if they lose a place in the church. Hypocrites know they're not sorry for sins. They know they don't believe. They know they have no intention of turning to God. When a hypocrite partakes of the Lord's Supper, his judgment becomes greater. Also, those such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, they too shall not be blessed by the sacrament. They too eat and drink judgment to themselves. In some cases, these might be reprobates. They might be the same as the hypocrites. In other cases, this might be a child of God who is harboring and holding on to sin rather than repenting with his whole heart. If one finds in himself sin, if he is not really sorry for the sin, if he does not really hate the sin, if he has no immediate intention of ridding himself of this sin, then he's not sincere in his turn to God, and he ought not partake. He ought rather to pray fervently that God would turn his heart and work in him the characteristics of worthy partakers, that he might be truly sorry, that he might truly believe, that he might earnestly desire, that he might have his faith strengthened. These are warned against partaking, that they might be stirred up to a better self-examination and to the spiritual practice of prayer. They're warned against partaking, and the consistory can really not enforce a matter of hypocrisy or insincerity unless and until it comes to light. This brings us to the third point. Christians may take comfort from this Lord's Day. The question asked in 81 is, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The answer, beloved congregation, is the Lord's Supper is instituted for Christians. The Lord's Supper is instituted for true Christians. The Lord's Supper is instituted for you. God, by the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper so that you might partake and have your faith strengthened, so that you might be assured of His sacrifice, of His body and blood, which is broken for you, so that you might be impressed with the cost of our sins, so that you might be impressed with the perfect covering that is the Lord Jesus Christ and the new life that we have as we eat and drink of Him. This is the instruction of the Catechism on the basis of the Word of God and even of Isaiah 55. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. The Lord's Supper, the satisfying, nourishing spiritual food that is ours in Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper is for you who are thirsty, who are hungry. And as you examine yourself, be looking for the right things. Don't be spending yourself trying to find some mystical evidence that you should partake of the Lord's Supper. And don't be spending yourself seeking to find in yourself and to create out of yourself the good works that might be worthy and say, Lord, here are my works. Now can I buy some participation in this good food? But come, Christian, examining yourself to see that you partake worthily, being sorry for your sins, trusting in Him for salvation, and earnestly desiring to have our faith strengthened and our lives more holy. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Christ is here in the supper. Christ is here in the gospel preaching. Come, Christian, is the call of the gospel. Come, all ye people who are hungry and thirsty. And by the grace of God, we as Christians come. Because He works in us that hunger, and He works in us that thirst, and He works in us that desire to have our faith and holiness grow. And He works in us our hatred of sin and our love for Him. Come, Christians, examine yourselves and eat. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, the gospel of grace is a blessed sound in our ears. We thank Thee for the goodness of Thy Word, which shows us our sin, leads us to Christ, and teaches us the way that we ought to go. We pray that this Word that we have heard this morning might be an encouragement to us as Christians to partake of the Lord's Supper, and to do so carefully, diligently, recognizing the sanctity of Thy covenant, of which the sacrament is a token. We pray that Thou wilt forgive our sins, that Thou wilt edify us even by the preaching of the Word concerning this sacrament. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 174. Number 174.